Looking at our first reading this morning, it's from Lamentations 3, as you might have guessed, and Brooklyn's going to bring that to us.
Lamentations verse 1. I am a man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and flesh grow old. And has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry out for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my path crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. He dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mocked me in a song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He has broken my teeth with gravel and trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped for from the Lord. I remembered my affliction and my wandering, and the bitterness and gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust, that there may yet be hope. Yet let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he shall show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners in the land, to deny a man in his rights before the Most High, to deprive a man of justice, would not the Lord see such things? Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins?
Kate is going to bring us our second reading to complete Lamentations 3 before Kevin comes to speak to us.
I continue from verse 40. Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain without pity. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. You have made us scum and refuse among the nations. All our enemies have opened their mouths wide against us. We have suffered terror and pitfalls, ruin and destruction. Streams of tears flow from my eyes because my people are destroyed. My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. What I see brings grief to my soul because of all the women of my city. Those who were my enemies without cause hunted me like a bird. They tried to end my life in a pit and threw stones at me. The waters closed over my head, and I thought I was about to be cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for relief. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. O Lord, you took up up my case. You redeemed my life. You have seen, O Lord, the wrong done to me. Uphold my cause. You have seen the death of their vengeance, all their plots against me. O Lord, you have heard their insults, all their plots against me. What my enemies whisper and mutter against me all day long. Look at them. Sitting or standing, they mock me in their songs. Pay them back what they deserve, O Lord, for what their hands have done. Put a veil over their hearts, and may your cause be on them. Pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, speak to us now from your word. We know it's a difficult passage, but we pray, Lord, that you would illuminate it, Lord, to us, that we might find much encouragement and much blessing from it. For we ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Well, well done to our readers. Very difficult chapter to read. Well, today we are continuing our journey into the Book of Lamentations. And just to recap, this book consists of five poems written after the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonian armies in 587 BC. 2 weeks ago we looked at the ABC of this terrible event. The people had been abandoned. Over and over again we read that there was no one to comfort them, and that was all the more shocking in a culture where grief was a communal thing and people gathered together to comfort grieving people. But there was no one to comfort them. We saw a guy that they had been battered, and we noted the word groaning over and over again. The priests beside the ruins of the temple were groaning. The city itself was groaning. The people starving to death. And the poet who composed this book were all groaning. And we saw the completeness of this all, because the most common word in chapter 1, repeated no fewer than 16 times, is the word all. It signifies how complete the disaster was that had befallen Jerusalem. Every problem faced by Jerusalem was expressed in totality. There was a complete loss of property and of leaders. There was a complete lack of sympathy from their former friends and allies. And there was a complete surrender of dignity and self-esteem. Well, the second chapter we looked at last week started with a relentless salvo describing the destruction of Jerusalem. No fewer than 28 verbs portraying the desolation of the city. And worst of all, there was the raw lament because the temple had been desecrated. This was the place which symbolised the covenant relationship between God and his chosen people. The place where the priests performed their religious ceremonies. The place where they met Yahweh, God. And all this had happened at the hands of the Babylonian army, yet they are never mentioned. Rather, it is God himself who have brought about this catastrophe. And we also saw in that chapter the part played by the prophets and how false prophets had misled the people. For me, the standout verse of chapter 2 was, "The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading." The Israelites had their ears plugged when God sent them his prophets, and when the false prophets showed up, they listened gladly. We need to beware of false prophets. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Well, now we have reached chapter 3, a chapter which reiterates earlier themes but introduces new ones and weaves them through its 66 verses. So I thought today we'd take a slightly different approach and explore the various themes slicing through the chapter. we'll begin with personal suffering and see how sometimes God is silent in the midst of this. And this resulted in despair for the writer. Despair results when we run out of hope. In the middle of this chapter, hope returns. So we'll explore the subject of hope and see the importance of resting in God's promises. Finally, we find self-examination before returning to tears and grief and ending with a cry for God to act and to punish his enemies. Before we explore these themes, just notice something. Notice how this has all become personal. No longer is the writer like a sort of BBC reporter parachuted in to report some events which didn't affect him. Suddenly everything is written in the first person singular. I am the man who has seen affliction in verse 1 of chapter 3. He has driven me away in verse 2. He has turned his hand upon me, verse 3. He shuts out my prayer in verse 8. This is intense personal suffering. Why does God allow this? One of the biggest obstacles for non-Christians is how a loving God permits suffering. Well, sometimes it can be a wake-up call to us, but not always. So here's a little bit of theology for us. The only time in the Bible where the world is free of suffering is at the very start and the very end. At the very start, the world was perfect in Genesis 1 and 2. It was a pain-free zone until Adam disobeyed God, tried to shunt the blame onto Eve, who in turn tried to pass the buck to a serpent. That act of disobedience resulted in a fallen, broken and bleeding world. Since that day, the world has been in a state of pain and suffering. Suffering is one of the most consistent themes in the Bible. In our comfortable Western world, we can easily lose sight of this. But pain is all around us. Pain is all around us. In the young couple who find they can't have children and leave the Mother's Day service fighting back the tears. The neighbour who has looked after a terminally ill husband of 60 years until he lost his battle with cancer. And now she has no reason to get out of bed each morning. And the suffering just goes on and on and on until we reach the last two chapters of the Bible. In Revelation 21 verse 4, we read that there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. Until then, we, like the writer of Lamentations, are in the middle of this pain and suffering. We are in the middle of the book until Jesus returns. Well, sometimes in the midst of trials, we feel God is hearing and answering our prayers. But sometimes it seems he is not. Sometimes God is silent. Take a look at verse 8. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. And this leads to a second theme, when God is silent. Because all of us go through times when it feels like God has moved and left no forwarding address. And we are left in a state of bewilderment. But there are some lessons which we only learn when God is silent. First of all, silence does not mean that God is absent. Sometimes God is trying to tell us, be still and know that I am God. It's a quote from Psalm 46, by the way. Bob Goss writes, "You have to be really secure with someone just to sit quietly with them. Silence takes the emphasis off words and helps to build a level of intimacy where words are no longer necessary." That's the first point. Silence does not mean God is absent. But secondly, silence tests our faith. Well, it's easy to trust in God when everything is going swimmingly, when we're experiencing God's blessings and He's answering our prayers. But it is in the storms of life, when our prayers are not being answered, that we really discover that we have a faith in the living God who is working all things for good for those who love Him. Or whether it's a superficial faith, a half-hearted commitment, an easy believism which disappears like the morning dew when trials come along. Yes, silence tests our faith. And it's testing the faith of the poet, the writer of Lamentations. It looks like he is sinking fast. It looks as if he is failing the test. He is in a state of despair. There is no escape in verse 7. And the ultimate statement of despair comes in verse 18. "My splendour is gone, and all that I hoped from the Lord." And that leads on to the next theme of this poem, hope. Perhaps it's worth asking ourselves a few questions at this juncture. For example, what is hope? Why is it so important to us? What are your hopes and my hopes for the future? And have we as Christians a hope that transcends the hopes of those around us? Let's think about the nature of hope for a moment. We all need hope. It motivates us to plan ahead and keep going when the going gets tough. We go through life and we go through each day constantly building up our hopes. Young people, a few of them here today, well, what are they hoping for? They're hoping for the grades when they take their exams that will get them onto the next stage of their education. They hope for the job interview and an offer of employment, a career, a partner, husband or wife, a place to live. As we get older, our hopes change, don't they? My hopes are for good health, prosperity, enough to live and enough to give. A happy relationship, good time spent with family and friends, good holidays, enduring friendships. We have a multitude of mini hopes each day. We hope the car will start, the weather will be fine for the weekend, the internet stays connected. Struck a chord, didn't it? Well, what about the next one? The cakes we are baking don't turn out with soggy bottoms. Ah, some of you do watch the Great British Bake Off, I'm glad to see that, yes. Now secondly, the nature of hope is that sometimes our hopes are dashed. Throughout our lives our hopes are dashed time and time again. Whether it's the barbecue being rained off, or the job rejection, a relationship that doesn't work out, an operation that we've been waiting ages for, is cancelled. We will experience disappointment over and over again. And normally, we pick ourselves up, dust ourselves down, and start all over again, to quote the lyrics of a very, very old song. We are continually rebuilding our hopes after disappointments and setbacks and even failure. But you know, some people experience so much disappointment and have their hopes crushed so often that eventually they run out of hope. And this is sort of looking like the case here, isn't it? It's a terrible state, a very sad state, and it often results of one of two awful outcomes. Either people become depressed and mentally ill, a state that can end up with terrible addictions, drugs, alcohol, pornography, or the litany of crushed hopes causes them to resort to anger and violence. In extreme situations, this can cause or lead to abuse, violence, even terrorist attacks. Can you start to see how important hope is for us and for the people around us? So the nature of hope, humanly speaking, is that our hopes are not always fulfilled. And we have seen the consequences of this, sometimes awful. At work, the most desperate day of my career was when we found out that one of our employees had committed suicide. He'd run out of hope. But the Christian has a hope which is a contradiction in terms. It is a sure and a certain hope. Long ago, a downcast psalmist expressed this hope as follows. Why am I so sad? Why am I so downcast? Why am I so troubled? I will put my hope in God. And once again, I will praise him, my Saviour and my God. A quote from Psalm 42 there. The hope we have as Christians is a hope which can transcend our circumstances. Long ago, the writer of Lamentations, a broken and a crushed man, stopped looking around him at the ruins of Jerusalem and the aftermath of the invasion by the Babylonian juggernaut of an army, and he started looking upwards. And looking upward to God, remembering his past mercies, his covenant promises, his faithfulness. And he wrote these words, and quote verse 22 to you again. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. Those words are immortalised in those two wonderful hymns we've just sung. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and Thomas Chisholm's Great is Thy Faithfulness. The Book of Lamentations is the quarry from which those hymns were hewn. And both of those hymns have taken on a newer and deeper meaning for me now. The prospect of eternal life, of a glorious future, of heaven with all its blessings, should be an encouragement for us all to persevere whatever befalls. For the Christian, this is not pie in the sky. It is a sure and certain hope which sustains us today. It is a sure and certain hope which will be fulfilled in the future. Well, we haven't time to unpack the other themes here in this chapter, but briefly, the writer moves on to self-examination in verse 40. Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. It can be easy to go through the motions or hide behind an outward appearance of being close to God. From time to time, we need to heed Peter's exhortation to examine ourselves, to make our calling and election sure. It's a quote from 2 Peter chapter 1. Years ago, you know, we had these evangelists come to England, and they would have a big rally, preach the gospel, the choirs would be there. There would be this appeal, and people would come to the front, pray a prayer with the evangelist, and then they would be told something. Never doubt your salvation. This is what you've done. You've made your commitment. Never doubt your salvation. 1 in 10 of those so-called converts or conversions actually stuck. What he should have said is, in a year's time, examine yourself. Make your calling and election sure. Well, the chapter ends where it began, with tears and grief. And it ends with a cry, a heart-rending cry to God in the final 8 verses. It's good to pour out our hearts to God when things are going wrong, when our hopes, our earthly hopes, have been crushed. But always remember this, stop looking this way, start looking that way. Because we can put our hope in God and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We can have a sure and certain hope of abundant life here on earth and eternal life thereafter. A sure and a certain hope which transcends all our failures, our setbacks, our disappointments, because Jesus is the one and only Son of God. And when we put our trust in him, he will never fail us or forsake us. And even in our darkest hour, never let us down and never let us go. Amen.